Good morning, everyone. So my name's Ben, for those of you who haven't met me, and to the people online. My family and I have been coming to this church since about halfway through last year. They're not here today. We've got some of the kids' cousins over, and you can't fit eight people in a seven-seat car, so just have to put up with me today. We're going to be doing things a bit differently this morning because we are talking about eating with others, and so as a church, we're going to be taking communion together. So if you're online, I know this is a little bit early, but if you could get the bread and whatever it is you're using to drink organised so that we can do that together, that'd be great. The servers will bring around the bread and the juice for those who are here with us, and we will take them together when I indicate. So communion is something that we as around the church have been doing for a long time, but it hasn't always been done the way that we do it now. In fact, initially, it was a meal. The people of God would gather together, and they would eat and drink together as often as they gathered. And in that context, they didn't do it perfectly. They were like us. They didn't always get things right. And that's why Paul writes to them in 1 Corinthians 11, where we can read his instructions about the Lord's Supper. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. And this is important because at God's table, we are all equal. It doesn't matter whether our background is from a Christian family or a non-Christian family. It doesn't matter whether we are a multimillionaire or we live on welfare. And it was the same in the early church. Everyone came together and everyone ate at the same table. It didn't matter whether they were a noble man or woman or they were a slave or a beggar. They all came and they were to share the same meal. But that wasn't what was happening. Some were coming and they were just stuffing themselves full and getting drunk, and others were coming and there was nothing left. And God's table's not like that, and neither is the church to be, which is why Paul corrects them in this and he gives them instructions. As it says, "For I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Now, his bread would have been flatbread as opposed to a roll, but it's the same thing. Bread and drink are signs of hospitality. That's why they were used. So let's eat together as a sign of our unity in Christ. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup. And it would have been a very simple cup. Wouldn't have been a fancy goblet or a shining chalice. Probably a wooden mug. Didn't have one. But he would have said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So let us drink and I'll pray. We thank you, Father God, that when we were still far from you, that you made a way for us to be welcomed to your table. We thank you for Jesus, whom through his life, death, and resurrection has made a way for things to be set right. We thank you for the symbol of unity, that we can eat and drink together and be reminded that we are part of the one holy family. Be reminded of our destiny to be seated at the wedding feast of the Lamb. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on you, and help us to remain unified in the face of all things in this life until Jesus has returned and for your glory. Amen. Now the passage continues. So then whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. And this is not talking about, as some churches have said, oh, you know, look into your heart and see where you stand with God, and if you're not right, don't do it. It's not about that. It's about how we are relating to each other. It's about how we are making sure that everyone has a seat at the table, that everyone gets their fill, that everyone is enjoying the same meal, regardless of where they stand in the community, because all are welcomed at God's table. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. Which brings us to the message. We're continuing our series on the idea of bless, relational evangelism. We began with prayers taught by Jono, talking about how we need to come before our God. Last week we heard about listen and the importance of doing that well. We learned a lot of really good things. And this week we're talking about eat and the need to eat together, or as I like to call it, subverting the world one meal at a time. We have just shared a meal together, the meal of the Lord's Supper. Whether you're here or online, we have eaten that together. In one form or another, it is a meal that has been shared by God's people wherever they are since the days of their rescue out of slavery in Egypt. Jesus took that powerful symbol of the provision of God and he revealed a deeper truth to his disciples that eating and drinking together in remembrance of what God has done, is doing, and will do binds us together. It is a reminder that we need no longer be God's enemies, but that we are instead welcomed to his table as his adopted children and as co-heirs if we will accept his gracious offer of salvation. And it is a sign of our hope that one day we will not be separated from the rest of our divine family, but we will instead be united with those whom we are apart from as the household of God. Right now, that separation is hard. We've all been feeling it over the last year, whether it's the fact that some of us have to share the Lord's Supper in our homes apart from the rest of our church, or it's the fact that we cannot eat and drink with our loved ones because of the pandemic. But what's even harder to face is the reality that there are people that we know and love who we will, unless things change, be spending eternity apart from. Now, maybe that's someone in your family, your mother, father, brother, sister, son or daughter. Maybe it's someone you've known all your life, or someone you just met. Maybe it's a neighbor, a shopkeeper, a co-worker. The truth is, it doesn't matter who they are. What matters is where they stand with God. And that if they have not accepted his gracious offer of salvation and new life and come into his family, then they will be spending eternity apart from him. And therefore, they will also be spending eternity apart from those of us who are part of God's family. This is not about a pandemic, which, as hard as it is, will be over one day. This is about God's call to make disciples and about the good news of the reign of King Jesus, who is even now restoring all things as we move towards eternity. And his invitation to us, all of us, to join him in that work and the celebration to come. But it's more than even that. This is about God's invitation to join him at his table at the wedding feast of the Lamb. And it's an invitation that extends not just to those in this room and online, but to the entire world. One person at a time. One household at a time. And it's an invitation we echo when we join others at the table to share our lives with them. So today we're continuing our summer series focusing on the E in Bless, which stands for eating with others. And why eating with others? Well, for a start, if we are indeed Christians, which means little Christs, then we will try to be like Jesus. And one of the things Jesus did a lot of was to eat with other people. And not just good and faithful Jews, but those on the fringes and beyond. Which raises the question of, why did Jesus do that? What happened because of it? And what could happen if we do it? Now let's pray and we'll get into the passages and work through those questions together. Almighty Father in heaven, we thank you that you're a generous Father who loves his children. We ask that today, through your Holy Spirit, you would give me the words you desire me to speak, and that you would open our hearts to receive your words, that we would all be changed to be more like your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now we'll begin with the first reading, which is the calling of Levi, or Matthew, as most of us are familiar with, and the strange riddle of the wineskins. All right, let's set the scene, okay? Just before this, Jesus is in a town, although in this gospel we aren't told which town, and pretty much everyone has come to hear him speak. Pharisees, teachers of the law, and everyday folk as well, everyone's there and they're listening to Jesus. They're seeing what he has to say and trying to just soak it in. As well as that, he's healing the sick. The two of these things are culminating in him, forgiving the sins of a paralyzed man who was lowered down through the roof by his friends. And then healing him as an object lesson in what he's saying and doing. He leaves the building he was teaching in, he goes out and he sees Levi. Levi, the faithful Jew. Levi, the upright man at the temple. No, Levi the tax collector. What do you do with that? Sure, Levi was a Jew. Okay, he was part of God's people. He was not a Gentile or a Goyim, as they would call them nowadays. But he was working for the Romans. Hated, feared Roman occupiers. Those same people who were holding the Jews, as far as they were concerned, functionally captive in their own country. To many Jews, anyone who worked for or served the Romans was a traitor and deserved whatever fate they received. Surely a tax collector, a filthy Roman sympathizer, would not be welcomed by this wonderful young rabbi named Jesus. So what does Jesus do? He calls Levi, just as he called James and John, saying, "Follow me." And just like James and John, the fishermen, Levi got up and left everything to follow Jesus. This is the call to discipleship, the call that changes lives forever. And this is followed up by a massive feast at Levi's place where all his friends from the fringes of society were welcomed. They all partied with Jesus. They ate and drank with him. And as so often happens, the religious folk got upset. He crossed boundaries that they would never have dreamed of. And as a result, people heard the good news. But all they could think was, eating and drinking with people who are unclean? How could he? How could he? How dare Jesus do that? In fact, why did he do it? Jesus is in there. He's eating and he's drinking with tax collectors and sinners. All right, that's the clean word we use for it. People who were unwelcome in the temple. People who just didn't measure up to the standards set by the conservatives. His response to their complaints about his company? The Bible has it this way. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Or my paraphrase, if you think you're healthy, then you don't need a doctor. I'm here as a doctor for those who recognize that something is wrong and that they need help. To which they fire back with this. John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Or, my paraphrase, why do you need to eat and drink with people? Why can't you just be like the Pharisees or like John? Why can't you be like the Pharisees or John? It's a line which you might have heard from a dysfunctional family or seen in a movie about one, where there's a rebellious child. Why can't you just be more like your good brother or sister? I mean, none of us would hear that. Like, no one would say that to us, right? Jesus' response, though, seems fairly cryptic. Something about old clothes and new clothes, old wineskins and new wine. See, most people like old wine. That's wine that has been around for a while, it's developed, it's got a good, rich taste. New wine, by comparison, it's just grape juice. Now, I don't personally actually like wine, but I'm told that old wine is good. So that's where this is coming from. And they like old clothing. Why do they like old clothing? Because old clothing is comfortable and it fits nicely. Even if it has a hole or two in it, we all have an old piece of clothing that we keep around just because it feels right. You know, maybe it's a shirt or a pair of pants, or if you're maybe it's a dress. But there's just something that you just... That's just nice. What the people criticizing and complaining about can't recognize here is that their ways of thinking and acting are the old clothing. And there's no point trying to patch them with the new clothing because it will just ruin the new clothing by cutting something off it, yep, and it won't match them anyway. And here's the thing, you look at that piece of clothing there, right? There's a hole in it. Now, that's just clothing that's been worn and it's gotten a bit threadbare and you get a little patch of hole in it, right? If you cut a piece of new cloth from a garment and you sew it onto that, this isn't the days before clothing was pre-shrunk when you buy it. The cloth will shrink. The cloth will shrink, and as the cloth shrinks, it'll pull the older fabric around it and it'll just tear the whole thing. You cannot sew new cloth onto old clothing. It doesn't work. If you get an old wineskin, now this is the way they used to make wine. They'd get wineskin, which was, you know, an organ from an animal, and you sew up one end and you put the wine in, which is just grape juice. And as you put it in, over time it ferments. And so the wineskin expands and stretches until the wine is ready. So it's stretched. You drink the wine, it tastes good. You empty it out. You put some new grape juice in. And it starts to ferment. But there's no stretch left. Wineskin bursts. You lose the new wine, you lose the wineskin. You've just ruined both. What Jesus is saying is that their way of thinking and acting, it's the old wineskins, with Jesus' way of doing things being like the new wine. They don't want to change. Everyone wants change, but no one wants to change. What change we want is for things to be the way we like. They don't want to change. They just want to be included in what Jesus is doing, just as they are. They don't realize that unless they change, they can't be included. It would just destroy them and what Jesus is doing. But the problem with the old is that it doesn't last forever. Either your old wine gets drunk or it turns into vinegar. That's what happens. Old clothes wear out, and eventually they will fall off you. So we need new things. Even if that's strange or uncomfortable or at first it doesn't taste or feel the way that we want it to. By crossing a line that they would never have crossed, by doing what they would never have done, Jesus was able to reach those that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law would never have reached. And he did it, not, as we learned last week, by teaching four spiritual laws. Or, as we learned by last week, he did not do it by pulling out holy texts and telling people how bad they were and why they needed to shape up. He did it by eating and drinking and sharing his life with them in a real and vulnerable way. New wine, new wineskins. But to those used to the old wine, it just didn't taste right. Which brings us to the next passage. Now, in this passage, Jesus isn't eating with anyone. He eats with a lot of people, but not in this passage. But it's pretty clear from what happens here that his behavior of eating with people, especially people from outside the mainstream, is making waves. Some love it, some hate it. The Jews have been waiting for the Messiah, for God's anointed one to come and to save them and to make things right. Most are expecting someone who's going to maintain the status quo, except with Israel on top instead of Rome. John's disciples are sent to Jesus to ask him, "Are you the one?" Because let's be honest, he's shown no clue yet of leading an armed rebellion against Rome or of taking control of the temple to bring about a new wave of religious zealotry. He's not the Messiah many people were looking and hoping for, or the Messiah that many people today are looking and hoping for, if we're honest. Instead, he's the one who heals the sick, who comforts the grieving, feeds the hungry, and in general, disrupts the status quo of the world. In other words, he's subverting everything that the powerful and comfortable people expected. And a lot of it he does by eating. That's why he says this: "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" As if that was the worst thing in the world. Note that he's not saying that John did anything wrong. In fact, in this passage, he calls John the greatest man in the history of the world. Outright proclamation of the need for repentance is a good thing, and we need to do it. This is John, his cousin, who's doing it, and he affirms him. What Jesus is trying to say here is that God works through more than one way of doing things. But no matter which way God uses to bring people to salvation, those who oppose God will always find a reason to complain. Really? Complaining that he's eating and drinking? Who would have thought that you could so upset the powers and principalities by eating and drinking with people who are not yet part of God's people? And who would have thought that doing so would be at the center of what would see the teachings of this uneducated, unconnected prophet go all around the world and reach literally billions of people to the point where the Bible is the most sold book in history and the name of Jesus is on the lips of someone in every country of the world? Because make no mistake, Christian hospitality is a seed that has been planted in every generation and borne fruit. I can testify to that personally. For you see, my family is not Christian as a background. I was not taken to church as a child. My own journey to faith, there were people who prayed for me. There were people who took the time to listen to me and they ate with me. There was a lot of eating. I was a kid, I ate a lot. And through those meals and that prayer and that listening, they shared their stories. They told me about their lives. And they told me about God. And through that, I came to faith. I can testify personally that this brings about salvation. And I do not doubt that the same is true for others here today. And as Jesus says, wisdom is proved right by all of her children. I'm one of those children. Maybe you are too. Which brings us to the so what question. So what does all of this mean to us? Something can be true without it being relevant or helpful, and something can be true without it requiring a response from us. Tomorrow morning, the sun will come up. So what? What do you do with that? Now, what this means for us is that if we truly value the people in our lives who have not acknowledged Jesus as their Lord and their Savior, that we have a powerful way that we can show them that we do value them. Jesus has given us the model. By spending the time, money, and energy to eat and drink with them, and in so doing, to share our lives with them like Jesus did 2,000 years ago. It doesn't matter what the eating and drinking is. I'm not saying you need to do a 3-course meal. I'm not saying it needs to be a sandwich or a coffee. I'm not saying how big or how small, how many people, how few. It doesn't matter. The actual thing doesn't matter. It's not escargot and evangelism. Okay? That's not how it has to be done. Whilst, yes, we do still need people who need to stand up here and boldly proclaim the truth, is that not what we do here week by week? For those who are willing to hear it. What about for those who aren't willing to come here to hear the good news? What about them? There's no shortage of them. Just like in Jesus' day, there are people on the fringes who need a doctor. There are people on the fringes who need the good news. But as things stand, they're unlikely to ever hear it because, well, it's not really meant for them, is it? Because if this good news was meant for them, then someone would bring it to them, right? Right? Someone would take the time and the energy to get to know them and value them and... You can see where this is going. We need people who will take the time to invest in others. Begin with prayer. Listen sincerely to them and eat with them. It might just be a cup of coffee and a sandwich. Heck, that's what kids do in the schoolyard, isn't it? They're better at this than we are. We should be looking to them for clues. They sit down with their friends, they eat together, and they just talk. And it's what many of us do in our workplaces. It doesn't matter whether you've got a lunchroom or it's just on the side of a work site. We sit with our colleagues, we eat together, and we talk. And it's certainly what I hope we all do with our households. Eating together is one of the everyday sacred moments that we all get a chance to share in. And through it, to not only nourish our bodies, but our hearts and minds as well. Brothers and sisters, we do not eat with people to shove the gospel down their throat. We eat with them because they too are made in the image of God and are worthy of love and respect. And eating with them means that we get a chance to show them that by what we say and do. And to build relationships with them that honor God, regardless of whether those you eat with become Christians or not. Which raises the last question. What might happen if we do this? If we eat with others, both Christians and not Christians, what might happen? Well, like Jesus, you might cop some flack from overly stuffy religious or conservative sorts. I know I have in the past. But, like Jesus, you'll also make some great friends, and if God is in it, you just might see some of your friends join God's family and be welcomed to his table for all eternity. I'll raise a glass to that. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that when we were still far from you, you sent Jesus, your Son, who came and ate with us, taught us, and healed and restored us so that we could be welcomed to your table. We are sorry for the times and ways that we have not offered to others the same hospitality and love that you have given us. Please help us, through the Holy Spirit, to make ourselves vulnerable and welcome others into our lives, to eat with them, and to build relationships with them that honor and glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And we're going to have our final song, and after that, go out this week, pray, listen, and think about who you might eat with, and in so doing, honor God, and maybe see his kingdom grow. God bless.